I hope that you guys enjoyed this week of chapter 4 as much as I have the last couple weeks studying it. I feel like oftentimes throughout the Gospels, we hear stories of men and women who did not notice or believe that Christ was indeed the Messiah. But this week, we had the privilege of learning about two different accounts where they did believe Christ as a Messiah. I really wrestled with how to fit all of this information into 30 minutes, and there was two seemingly very different stories. But one of the perks of working in the office is I had kind of ran it past Daniel and Rachel and kind of picked their brains a little bit. And Daniel challenged me to, instead of kind of going through it, is to actually step back and compare the two different accounts, the accounts of the woman at the well and the account of the official and the healing of his son. I was actually really surprised when I put pen to paper that there was more similarities than there were contrasts. Really, the biggest contrast that I saw were between chapter 4 and chapter 3, where you had Nicodemus, who did not believe that Christ was the Messiah. He couldn't get over the fact that salvation was not something that he could earn. And in chapter 5, we'll see next week, where Jesus actually gets in trouble with the Pharisees because he's not abiding to their law that they set in place so that they could find favor with God. So they thought. But instead, this week in chapter 4, we saw a man and a woman who'd never tried to offer anything to Christ. They never tried to earn their salvation, and they actually never even were looking for it. So I want to challenge us this morning to spend time looking at both of these accounts, compare them to one another, and then to consider how these accounts further John's purpose of writing, which, as he says in John 20:31, is so that all men may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing we may have life in his name. My prayer for us this morning is that through our study of John chapter 4, that we see a clearer picture of who our Savior is, and that overflows into a love for him that we want to share with others. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for each of the women that are here and for the time that we were able to spend studying your word this week. Thank you for your word, God, and I ask that you use what we've studied to sharpen and to shape us into women after your own heart. Amen. All right. So really, before we jump in, though, I want to set the stage for us. Because this is an eyewitness account, John provides context and information so that we can place these events on the timeline of Christ's earthly ministry. So verse 1 of chapter 4, it starts out with telling us that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Well, most likely, chapter 4 occurs after John the Baptist had been put into prison. So Jesus, who's on his father's timeline, knows that his hour had not yet come, and so he removes himself from the building tension in Judea and travels back to Galilee. John tells us that they had to pass through Samaria. Well, the connotation of the word had is not actually geographical. It's not like the only way through Galilee to Galilee was through Samaria. In fact, because of the hatred the Jews had for the Samaritans, it wasn't uncommon for them to take a longer route around Samaria and avoid it altogether. You see, the Samaritans were the descendants of the ancient northern kingdom of Israel, who had intermarried with non-Israelites when the Assyrian Empire settled the Promised Land after 722 BC. Because of this, the Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews, and therefore they were unclean. The Samaritans also developed their own theology. They believed that the true place of worship was actually Mount Gerizim. Back in Old Testament days, in Joshua 8, Mount Gerizim was where Israel renewed their covenant with the Lord after they had entered the Promised Land. And kind of to make this bad theology somewhat make sense, they only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So they worshipped at Mount Gerizim and refused to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. So when John writes that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, it was because Jesus had a divine appointment. Jesus and his disciples now come to the town of Sychar, and they stop at Jacob's well. I really do love how the Holy Spirit inspired the men who wrote the Bible to provide so many clues that not only place it in history, but they also put it on the literal map for us that prove that Christ's ministry was actually real and it was here on earth. Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, was weary after his somewhat 20-mile trek on difficult country, and so it says he stops at Jacob's well. It tells us it was the 6th hour. So I'm from Southern California, so when we moved here, I was really surprised to find that the hottest time of day was like 4 or 5 o'clock. Back home, which would have been like in Sychar, the hottest time of day would have been between 12 and 1 o'clock, which would have been the 6th hour. So both these details are really important when John introduces us then to the woman at the well. So his readers would have been really surprised because, first of all, there was a woman coming alone to the well, and second of all, it was the hottest time of day. Traditionally, drawing water was a social event. So they would have all gone together, all the women, and they would have gone more in the earlier mornings or the later evenings when it wasn't nearly as hot. John doesn't tell us why she's coming alone at the hottest time of day, but I think that we can infer from our text and what Jesus will reveal to us later that she wasn't comfortable with her social situation. People probably were avoiding her, and she was definitely avoiding them. There was probably judgment throughout her village, so she probably intentionally chose this time of day to avoid people. Remember, the Samaritans did have the Pentateuch, which included the law given to Moses, so the fact that she was living with a man who was not her husband would have gone against the law. Have you ever tried to hide your sin like the Samaritan woman? Avoided anyone who might be able to judge you for the choices that you've made, unwilling for your sin to be brought to light? Well, we can almost see the shock on her face when Jesus asks her for a drink of water. I think oftentimes we get so stuck on the fact that, oh, it's because Jesus talked to a woman. But the next verse tells us that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So it wasn't only because she was a woman. The Hebrew verb here, which I won't try to pronounce for you, can mean to associate with, but it actually more commonly means to use together with. And from the context of our passage, is actually a better fit. It's not that the Jews would not associate with the Samaritans, and if that was the case, then why were the disciples buying food from the Samaritans? It was more the fact, it wasn't that they wouldn't have traded with the Samaritans, but they would never have used a cup, a bowl, a utensil, anything that could have made them unclean. I did think it was interesting in my studies because I was like, well, but they bought food, right? But there was actually certain foods that were considered to be more easily defiled than others, and bread was okay. One commentator actually wrote that the woman at the well does not know that far from being defiled by what is unclean, Jesus sanctifies what he touches. And so if you're following along, we've officially come to our first point, that Christ is the giver of living water. Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and I would have given you living water." At this point, the woman is so confused, right? She sees the well, and the water is not stale and stagnant or sitting there nasty. It's life's water. It's flowing and it's fresh. She takes his offer so literally and points out, well, you don't have anything to draw the water with. The well's very deep. And then it almost is mocking him when she says, or do you really think you're better than Jacob, who built this well that sustained our descendants for over hundreds of years? But Jesus, the great evangelist, he's so skilled at bringing her attention away from the temporal things and instead onto the eternal. He doesn't really even engage in her question asking if he's greater than Jacob, because what he's offering her proves that he is greater. He tells her that everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. As we saw this week in our lesson, there's many instances of water used throughout the New Testament, or the Old Testament, sorry, and that's been symbolized spiritual cleansing and renewal. Ezekiel 36, 25, and 26 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you." Jeremiah 2, 13 says, "They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that do not hold water." The water Jesus is offering is a satisfying eternal life given by the Spirit that only Jesus, the Messiah and Savior of the world, could provide. In what ways have you tried to fill your broken cistern? What temporal things do we distract ourselves? And how do we seek satisfaction and fulfillment in things that do not satisfy? Regardless of what the world says, there is no lasting satisfaction aside from Christ. Well, now, the woman, she sees the physical benefits of that living water, right? She no longer has to walk in the heat of day to avoid people and awkward conversations or situations and go get water. That one drink and she's set, right? So she's ready for that. But it's not enough to want the spiritual blessings and benefits that come with salvation. We have to see our sin and acknowledge our need for a Savior. So Jesus, he very gently redirects her and to see her sin with the questions that he asks. I want us to point out, he doesn't attack her for her sin or her choices that she made. In fact, when she says she has no husband, he acknowledges that that's true, and he just adds to what she shared, proving that he really knows and sees her heart. He's not surprised by her sin, and I love that. Romans 8 tells us that God knows the hearts of men. He saw her sinful heart, and yet he still chose to offer her the living water. When we think that our sin is too great to forgive, we make our Savior small. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We don't even understand the depths of our own wicked hearts. But you know who does is the Lord. And yet he's the one, though he sees our sin better than we do, he still offers us the living water. The scripture doesn't reveal to us why this woman had five husbands. It's not really relevant. But I think it would be safe to assume that this woman really did desire someone to know her and love her unconditionally. And she's surprised that he knows her entire situation, and yet he still initiated the conversation, offered her something, and she kind of just assumes Jesus at this point to be a prophet. And she asks him the burning question of the day, right? Where should the true place of worship be, Samaria or Jerusalem? Once again, though, Jesus redirects her away from the temporal things. And he tells her, the hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He points her back to truth. Salvation is from the Jews. This doesn't mean that every Jew is going to be saved, but that God chose the Jewish people to have as the line for the Messiah. Jesus tells the woman, the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Here, Christ's definition of true worship makes the conflicting claims of Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim obsolete. True worshipers are not marked by where they worship, but who and how. It is only God who defines true worship. As believers, we were redeemed so that we could worship him in spirit and in truth. This is something that Nicodemus didn't understand. Our worship must be consistent with the truth of Scripture. It's not just in spirit and new life, it's in truth. I find it really interesting that the Samaritans, they took away from the Scriptures, right? But in contrast to Jewish people, they added to it. They added lies. Both are wrong. True worship must engage our heart and mind to the glory of God. It actively engages our minds. It doesn't bypass it. This is why we can do mindless tasks to the glory of God, right? We can fold laundry, do the dishes, scrub the floors. Well, with our hearts and minds engaged in Scripture, do we worship throughout our day? Do we take time to memorize Scripture so that that's what's coming to mind in those moments? Or is it only at church or doing our Bible study that we bother to think about who God is? MacArthur says that worship encompasses much more than the singing portion of a church service. It's a way of thinking and a way of living and for the God's honor and glory. I want to challenge us, do we engage our minds? Do we fill them with eternal truth? Or do we just passively go about our day thinking about whatever pleases us at the moment? Verse 25, the woman acknowledges that she knows the Messiah is coming who will reveal all things. I thought it was interesting that some commentators believe that her response is kind of testing him. Like at this point, she's kind of wondering if he's the Messiah. The text doesn't tell us exactly, but regardless, Jesus reveals himself to her as he had to Moses in chapter 3, or Moses in Exodus 3. He calls himself the I Am, the Yahweh. This is God's holiest name from the Old Testament. It's God's covenant-keeping name. He's unchanging in his being and promises. He was the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he'll be the same forever. Only a faithful God who keeps his promises could ever offer eternal life. Well, the disciples come back and we're told of a rare moment when though they have no idea what's happening and they're very confused, they hold their tongue. The woman runs off, though, towards every single person that she had been avoiding on her midday trip to the well. I find it interesting that everything she had hid and been ashamed of had been brought to life by Christ. And what does she do? She runs out and she tells every person in her village to come and to see the Savior who had told her every single thing that she had ever done. The one who saw her and loved her more than any husband and yet offered her salvation. Meanwhile, the disciples are trying to get Jesus to eat the food that they had brought back from Samaria. And when he tells them that he has food that they do not understand, they, just like the woman, take it really literally. In group a couple weeks ago, Charlene actually pointed out that it's really children who take things literally. So their faith is so childlike, they don't really understand. they're really also stuck on the temporal and tangible things, and Jesus has to redirect them to look onto the eternal. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "The man does not live by bread alone, but man lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is satisfied by doing his Father's will, satisfied by accomplishing the mission that his Father had sent him to do. It was that obedience that would secure the salvation for his people. The mission was so much more important to our Savior than a full stomach of bread. R.C. Sproul wrote that Jesus' zeal, his absolute passion, was to do everything that the Father had sent him to do. We also will only find satisfaction in what our Father has called us to do, what we were created to do, glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the follow-up question is, how do we glorify God? By loving him and obeying his commands. Notice that the obedience comes out of an overflowing of the love that he's given us. Jesus uses agricultural terms then to describe some of the work that the Father had sent him to do. He points out all the people that are coming to meet him because of the seeds that he planted and harvested in the life of the Samaritan woman. She then had gone out immediately and started planting seeds of her own. And all those souls, Jesus points out, are souls that are ready to be harvested. Sometimes we don't get to see the fruit of the seeds that the Lord has used us to plant. Occasionally we get to see the fruit of someone else's seeds that were planted. The Lord uses us all in different ways, but as 1 Corinthians teaches us, it's only God who waters and causes the growth. Well, after the people speak with Jesus, they also believe that he is the Savior of the world. They acknowledge that it's not just because of the testimony of the woman, but because they heard for themselves and they begged Jesus to stay. I love it in this story how Christ redeems a Samaritan woman's reputation within her community. She was once an outcast, avoiding people, and most likely they were avoiding her. But verse 42, the people go to her and they confirm that what she had told them was true, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Do we live as those whose sins are forgiven, sharing that with others? Do we, like the villagers, regardless of our past or those in our Bible studies past or in our church, gather together to encourage one another to look how great our Savior is? Now John tells us that after staying 2 days, he went on to Galilee. I found it really fascinating, actually, which I didn't know before I started studying this, that the next few verses are really used by many people to point out inconsistencies in Scripture. Verse 44 says that Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But then the text goes on to tell us that he came to Galilee and they welcomed him. So since we know that God's word is infallible, we need to dig a little bit deeper. This is really pointing out a stark contrast between the Samaritan people and the Galileans, right? The Samaritans were given absolutely no signs and wonders, just Jesus' words, and they believed. The people of Galilee, in contrast, had superficial excitement. They had already seen Jesus perform the miracle with the water to wine, and they were just wanting to be entertained by what Jesus would do. So it wasn't actually an excitement for who he was, it was an excitement for just the temporal things that he would do. It also sets the stage for the next account of belief. We find Jesus back in Cana, like I said, where he had turned the water into wine. And as you can imagine, word spread quickly that the miracle worker was back. So our second point is that Jesus is the sustainer of life. In verse 47, we're introduced to an official whose son is dying. He lives in Capernaum, which is about 16 miles from Cana. And while John doesn't give us a lot of background information on who the official exactly was, we think that he might have been an official under Herod Antipas, and we're not even sure if he was a Jew or Gentile. The text doesn't tell us. But regardless, he wouldn't have been super popular. As an official, though, he would have had wealth that would have allowed him to pay for the best medicine and the best doctors that money could have bought. And almost as a last resort, he says goodbye to his son, probably, for what he's thinking might be the last time, and he travels 16 miles uphill to beg Jesus to come and heal his son. Jesus says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." This rebuke is really spoken to the crowd in general. The crowd was more concerned about watching him do the miracles and being entertained by them than who Jesus was. Miracles do not save souls. They only point us to who is the one who does the miracles. The official, I think it's funny, he's a little unfazed by Jesus' comment, right? He doesn't really care, and he begs again. He's not interested in theology. He's not interested in prophecy. He's not even interested in signs and wonders, only in his son's well-being. But Jesus had compassion on this man, and he tells him, "Go, your son will live." The official believed Jesus' words immediately and goes. No questions asked. Unlike the Galileans, he was content to act on what Jesus had said to be true. It didn't need to be proven. He wasn't there to be entertained, and he doesn't demand that Christ go with him as like an insurance policy in case it doesn't work out. No, he believed that the Messiah's words were true. On the official's way home, we're told that he meets his servants, and he learns that at the exact moment that Jesus proclaimed his son would live, the boy was instantly made well. Not getting better, instantly made well. I wanted to point out that in this account, it's never the man's faith that makes his son well. It was only the power of Jesus. The man simply heard the words of the Messiah as true, and so he acted on it. The confirmation of that time only served to strengthen his faith of the official. Verse 54 tells us that then him and his entire household believed. Jesus used the physical healing of the official's son to show the entire family that they were spiritually sick and needed a savior. In Christ, they found true satisfaction and not just temporal healing, and they were all gifted eternal life. Do we believe God's words to be true and act on them? Immediately, that question's asked. Our third point today is that both examples prove that Jesus is the Son of God. If you noticed in your studies this week, John never gives a name to the Samaritan woman or the official and his son. Not because their names weren't important or didn't have them, but because it was highlighting that the main character in both these stories is Christ. In neither situation does a miracle lead to belief. The woman believed Jesus' own claims to be the Messiah. The official, he believed that Jesus had the authority and power and would keep his word. The miraculous healing of his son only strengthened his faith, but it did not initiate it. Neither offered Jesus anything. In fact, neither were even looking for salvation, and yet they both received the free gift. Just in this chapter, within these two eyewitness accounts, John proves that Christ is the Messiah. He's God incarnate. Jesus revealed himself as sovereign, the omnipotent creator and sustainer of physical life, the faithful, covenant-keeping God, and the gracious giver of life, of eternal life. I kind of want to break each of these down a little bit. So first, Jesus proved that he is God by showing himself as sovereign over time. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus constantly, we seem to find him in the right place at the right time, at the exact moment he's needed. He's never rushing from place to place. And even in the beginning, he's removing himself from the building tension because his hour had not yet come. He was in complete control. It was never happenstance that the woman chose that day, that hour, and that time to go to the well, or that the disciples return at the exact moment right after Christ had just, you know, revealed himself as Yahweh, or that the official son was on the brink of death, and yet there was enough time for the official to hear that Jesus was there and travel the 16 miles uphill to see Jesus and beg him to heal him. Psalms 135 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth." Our mighty Savior is sovereign over our time and our day. Even the smallest disturbance to our very carefully planned out schedule is known and allowed by a God who is good. How does that and how should that change the way that we view the time that we are given each day? Secondly, Jesus proved he was God by revealing himself as omnipotent creator and sustainer of physical life. Psalms 139, 13 and 16 say, "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before even one of them came to be." Only as the all-knowing creator could he have intimately known the hearts and the desires of the Samaritan woman and the official. He knew the details of the woman's many relationships without asking one question. Without any questions, Jesus knew who the official was, who was his son, the severity of the sickness, and how to heal it perfectly. When Jesus tells the man that your son will live, it's not an empty statement, because only the one who created that son's life could have perfectly healed his broken body. Nehemiah 9:6 says that you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. The Lord created each and every one of us individually, uniquely, made in his image. He knows the intimate details of our lives, and He alone sustains us each and every day. He knows exactly what we need. Third, Jesus proved that He is the faithful covenant-keeping God. When He reveals Himself to the woman as the I Am, Yahweh, it's God's covenant-keeping name. He proves Himself as the fulfillment of the promise made thousands of years ago to Adam and to Eve and to Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, and countless others. He is the saint crusher, the deliverer, the one who came from Bethlehem, was born of a virgin, the lamb without blemish. It was not just one promise that He fulfilled or one prophecy, but it was many prophecies He fulfilled. What He said to the officer was proven to be true. Immediately His son was well. Immediately at the seventh hour, His words are true and they can be trusted. He is our promise-keeping God. Numbers 23:19 says, "The God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it?" Only a God who keeps His word could offer us eternal life. Do we live each day completely secure in the promises that He's given us? Or are we tempted to think that our sin is too great for Him, that we're far too broken? Do we trust His words to be completely true and unbreakable? Lastly, Christ proves that He alone is the giver of spiritual life. Neither the woman at the well or the officer were looking for eternal life. Neither of them were seeking theological discussion or even spiritual enlightenment. But both of these people were focused on the temporal things of this world, right? The woman, she sought after men, looked to them for fulfillment. Her journey to the well was just to avoid people and get water. The official, he was desperately seeking fulfillment in the healing of his son, right? In the well-being of his family. Both of these individuals, they were unpopular within their communities, and they never tried to offer Christ anything. They understood that they had nothing to give. Ephesians tells us that God chose who was His before the foundation of the world, even when we were dead in our sin. It is only by grace that we have been saved, not of ourselves, but it is the free gift of God. The woman at the well, the officer, and myself, we were once dead in our sin. We were completely blind to even see our need for a Savior. I, just like them, was distracted by the temporal things of this world. You see, dead men, they do nothing. We don't even know that we're dead. It took Christ making me alive to see my need and give me new life so that I could love my Savior. In both instances that we studied this week, Christ used their physical and tangible desires to reveal Himself to them. He made them both alive to know and see Him as their Savior. What's remarkable is that just 2 short years after Jesus revealed Himself to the woman and spared the life of the official's son, is that God would not spare the life of His own son. Jesus would die a horrible death on the cross for the sins of the Samaritan woman and the sins of the people of her village, for the sins of the official and his entire household, and for my sin. And if you believe, your sin. Only Christ, who proved Himself completely man and completely God, could have fulfilled the law and become the perfect sacrifice that we needed. So what should our response be? Well, in both those examples that we studied this week, when Christ revealed Himself, they did not keep it to themselves. Instead, immediately, right away, they went and ran and brought more souls to meet their Savior. They found satisfaction in Christ, and it overflowed into a desire to share that with others. Later on, Jesus will command His disciples to do just as He had done, to take the good news of who He is and what He had done and take it to Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the world. The fields are ripe for harvest. Do we, like the Samaritan woman, unashamedly tell of what Christ has done for us? Without giving any thought to our social status or uncomfortable situations? Do we, like the official, tell our families that Christ's words can be believed and that they are true? Do we, like Jesus, find joy and satisfaction only in doing the will of our Father? Do we desire to be used by God to reap and to sow, trusting that it is the Lord who causes the growth? We are only but tools that the Lord chooses to use. But the reality is that every single person must know that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Son of God, God incarnate. And it's our job as believers to bring others to meet our Savior, to as Christ did, redirect their gaze from the temporal things on this world that do not satisfy, and instead to the one eternal one who satisfies our souls completely. At Women's Retreat a couple weeks ago, Rachel reminded us that we should be eagerly awaiting and preparing the second coming of Christ, right? When he will come as the righteous judge and the mighty conqueror and king. As believers, we're looking forward to this day and we don't need to live in fear. But what it should do is it should motivate us to bring others to our Savior, to the one who knows everything that we have ever done and yet still loves us. In the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelations, which is actually also written by John, God gives one final invitation. Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life with no cost." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your incredible sacrifice and your offer of salvation. We could never have earned the living water that you so generously offer us. Please adjust our focus off the temporal things of this world and instead onto you, the only one who will satisfy us. We ask that you would provide us with opportunities to share the good news of who you are and what you have done. Please remove the barriers and our silly excuses. Give us boldness to bring others to meet you, our gracious Savior. God, please bless our conversations as we move to discussion groups and knit our hearts together as sisters in Christ while we anxiously await and prepare your return. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. And I think Sharon has an announcement.
Thank you.